Let's turn now to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and we read the whole of that chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he to me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. He saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This morning, beloved, we come to the end of our study of John chapter 17. I trust over the past few weeks you've been comforted as we've considered together the truths of God's grace. I trust, too, now you have some more idea as to the nature of Christ's heavenly intercession, which even now he offers up for us at the Father's right hand. I hope as well you have seen something from this chapter about the inter-Trinitarian life of the Godhead, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Beloved, all of Scripture is God-breathed. But one senses in John 17, which is the New Testament's longest prayer of Christ, that we're especially on holy ground. We here read a prayer that if this prayer stood alone and you only had it to read, you would know that this prayer came from God as a revelation from heaven. I hope that your interest in Psalm 17 doesn't end with this series, but you'll remember these words and that you'll find time in your own devotions to read over this chapter and to pray the words of Jesus and lift your own eyes up to heaven and ask that the Father's will may be done. We've also seen, beloved, in John 17, the development of Christ's prayers for his church. He prays for the disciples, then for the believers on the earth at that time, and then for the disciples of all ages. In this prayer, Christ presupposes our election. He speaks throughout of those whom thou hast given me. He presupposes too, because he knows that in time God will do it, he presupposes that the children of God will be given faith. Verse 20, he says, I pray for those who shall believe on me through the word of the disciples. So he takes election and faith for granted, as it were. And then he prays, Father, keep them. That's the basis of the preservation of the saints. Father, sanctify them, that they might be holy. Father, unite them, that they all may be one. And then, Father, glorify them. That's the completion of the work of salvation. This work from election to faith, to preservation, to sanctification, to unity, to glorification, is the way Christ presents the whole of our salvation. It's akin to Paul's words in Romans 8 and verse 30. Those whom God predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The first prayer in John 17 was a prayer that God would glorify his Son. And Christ offers his last prayer in our text, that God would glorify his church. Father, glorify them. That's our theme this morning. Father, glorify them. First, we'll consider the great blessing of glorification. Then we'll consider the sovereign will which issues in our glorification. And then we'll consider the God-given fitness of those who come to be glorified. Our text, beloved, is verses 24 to 26 of John 17. Let's reread that now together. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Verse 24 speaks of the great blessing of being with Christ. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, where was Christ when he spoke these words in John 17? He was in Jerusalem. But he's speaking here as if his death, resurrection, and ascension had already taken place. He says in verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Temporarily, he wasn't yet crucified, but he's speaking as if it were already finished. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. In verse 11 he says, and now I am no more in the world. And again, he's speaking as if his work were already completed, because in his mind and in God's decree, it was already done. So now, beloved, in this life, we are on earth, body and soul. We all know that. Now, beloved, Christ is in heaven in his human nature, body and soul. But Christ is also with us on earth, because he promised, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And he's with us by His Holy Spirit, who resides in our hearts and brings to us the presence of Jesus Christ. So we're on earth, Christ in His human nature is in heaven, but He's with us by the Holy Spirit. In this text, Christ prays that we will be with Him where He is. He's praying for our future. At death, in the intermediate state, we shall be with Christ where He is, in heaven, in the soul. That's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And this is something for which the child of God looks forward. This is part of our hope. So that we can say with Paul that we desire to be with Christ, which is far better than living here in sin on this earth. So at the intermediate state, at death, we shall go to be with Christ. At the resurrection, though, and in the eternal state, we shall also go to be with Christ. That is the new heavens and the new earth. And this is an even greater blessing than the intermediate state. This is the one great hope of the child of God, to be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And all the other hopes of which the Bible speaks are to be subsumed under this one grand hope. And we shall see His face, as we read in Revelation 22, and His name shall be on our foreheads. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. And when our text speaks of being with Christ, that "with" speaks of company. Company, togetherness. Christ comes on the clouds of heaven to gather His people. At that time, Christ is there. The Old Testament saints will He bring with Him, of the New Testament saints who have died in the Lord, and those who are currently on earth will all be united. The church will be there, complete, with all the elect angels and with Christ. And then the creation too will enter into the glory of the Lord. So at the second coming of Christ, the perfect gathering of the church and the transformation of the creation all happen together and with one another. And we shall be with Christ where He is. And that speaks to us of the covenant of grace, being with Christ. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Even now we are of Christ. Now too we are in Christ. And then we shall be with Christ, body and soul. And that's what we sang about in Psalm 16 as well. The eternal bliss. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Now our text doesn't only speak of glorification in terms of the divine presence, but it speaks of glorification also in terms of the beatific vision, literally the blessed vision of Christ. Christ prays that we may be with Him where He is, that we may behold His glory. That's the beatific vision. So it's not simply a matter of company that we shall be with Christ, but it's a matter of employment and enjoyment that we will behold and see Him. And we'll see Him in the glory which the Father has given Him. God's people have always desired to see Christ. The gospel accounts begin with that. The wise men journeyed from the east to see Jesus. Simeon said, when he held the baby Christ, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He'd seen Christ. Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. Why? Because he wanted to see Jesus. Some Greeks came to the disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus.
Abraham also.
He was some 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Jesus, and he saw it and was glad. And it's the calling of the Christian, by faith, to see Jesus Christ and be glad. And we can see him too in the future, bodily, and be glad. We'll see him in his complete human nature. We shall see him also in a glorified human nature. Eternally, the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Eternally, he had his glory with the Father in the Godhead. And now, as a reward of his perfect obedience, even the obedience going to the cross, Christ's human nature is so glorified that it reflects the effulgence of the divine nature so far as it is able. So that the Christian shall see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory and brightness of God. And this is the same Christ who loved us, and having loved us unto the end. The same Christ who poured out his blood for us on the cross. The same Christ who prayed this prayer in John 17. Only now we'll not see him as the disciples originally did, in a state of humiliation. We shall see him glorified in heaven. And we're going to see him too in the new heavens and the new earth. There we shall see him with new eyes, because a glorified body presupposes that our eyes also will be glorified. The Old Testament worthy Job even confessed this. He said, after worms destroy my body, the decay of death, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. He said that though his body rot in the grave, he would see God with his own eyes. And that comes after the resurrection. So we're going to see Christ with new eyes. We're going to see him, therefore, also with new minds. Ocular vision makes way for mental vision. One Puritan put it like this. He said, we go to heaven to study divinity in the face of the Lamb. We go to heaven to study divinity in the face of the Lamb. So that the knowledge of the triune God is mediated to us through the vision of Jesus Christ. We see with our eyes. We see with our minds. And this mental vision makes way for likeness and conformity to God. And that's the way the Scriptures present it. It's as we see Christ that we're changed. We all with open face, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. In this world, it's through beholding the glory of Christ revealed in Scriptures that God works change in us and transforms us. And that's the same way it is in the world to come. In the next life, it's the vision of Christ bodily that God will use to change and transform us. We shall be like him, says 1 John 3, for we shall see him as he is. And this conformity to God brings love and delight in God in Christ, so that our hearts shall forever be ravished with the love of God. Our joy shall forever be full, and we shall sing praise with the host in Revelation unto the Lamb forever and ever. And this brings all the work of salvation spoken of in John 17 to an end. Keep them, now they're going to be kept in heaven. Sanctify them, now their sanctification is full. Unite them, Now all impurities have been washed away, and all the tares have been removed, so they're all perfectly united in the Father. Now the love and joy which Christ gives is completed. And in all this, Christ's first prayer is fulfilled, that he is glorified, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The question is, how can you really be sure, though, that this is all going to happen? That this isn't just pious words. You can say, well, this is all very well on a Sunday morning. It's all very well for the preacher to say it. It's all very well when we're sitting here under the Word. But you're talking about things that are too high for me. Things that I don't think about that much. Things that don't impinge upon my life very often. And what's going to happen tomorrow and the day after when we're going about our business in the world? When we're at work and all this seems so very far away? When we're at school or when you're in the home? And then you can say, well, I know that I'm a Christian and I confess Christ before men. But it's another thing to know for certain that I am going to behold Jesus Christ with my own eyes one day. And it's another thing, and I wouldn't dare to do it either, it's another thing to confess that before men, that I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ in the body. And it's especially difficult to say that to other people when you know, and when they know, that you're far from perfect. Jesus deals with those sorts of concerns in verse 24. He prays, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The answer to our fears lies in those two words, I will. Does that sound enough to you, beloved? The bare will of Jesus Christ, as it were. Do you think that's enough to give you a place in heaven so that you will see the Lamb upon his throne? Do you think that's enough to take you in the Spirit at death to be with Christ above? Do you think that's enough to raise your body from the grave one day? At the resurrection, the fact that Jesus said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. If it doesn't seem like enough to you, you need to consider what the will of Christ is. The will of Christ here constitutes a prayer. In verses 9 and 20, Christ says, I pray, I pray. And here he says, Father, I will. I will and I pray in this context are synonymous. Because Christ prays for what he wills. And what he wills, he prays for it. So I will means I pray. And then you remember that the prayers of Christ are always answered. Jesus said, I know that thou hearest me always. So when Jesus said, Father, I pray, and you know that Christ's prayers are always answered, and if he prayed that you will see the Father's face, that you will see his face, then you can be sure about it. Because all of his prayers are heard by God. And consider, too, the authority and confidence of this prayer. He's praying here for a vast multitude of believers, the whole New Testament church who should be brought to faith through the apostolic word, according to verse 20. You and I included. Christ is praying for us personally. And here he is, he's speaking to the one whom he calls Father, the one in whose bosom he eternally rests. And he's looking up to heaven with trust and expectation. He's saying, Father, I will that these ones be with me where I am, that they may see the glory that thou art going to give me. And when he says, I will, here he's speaking with authority. He's not being arrogant. If we were to say something against the God, Father, I will that this happen, we'd begin to wonder what sort of a spirit it was offered in. But he's speaking here with authority and confidence. He says, Father, I will that they be with me. And we need to understand here that when Christ says, I will, he's expressing the will of God. It's true that Christ has two wills, and he must have two wills because he has two natures. He is human and he is divine. Because he has two natures, he must have two wills corresponding to those natures. But he also came to do the will of him who sent him. And so the human will was in perfect accord with the divine will. So that when it came to doing the will of God, you could say in that sense he had one will, the divine will. And so here he is saying, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's saying, Father, this is my will in the human nature and in the divine nature. And this is the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The triune God, therefore, wills that you and I, who were given to Christ before the foundation of the world, be with him in eternity to behold his glory. And then remember, too, that when we're speaking about the will of God, that the will of God is irresistible and efficacious. For Paul writes, who hath resisted his will? Who indeed? No one can resist the will of God. The triune God then has irresistibly willed that you and I and all true believers be with Christ to behold his glory. And since it's irresistibly willed, Satan cannot stop this from happening. Your own sin cannot stop this from happening. Fire, sword, persecution, and martyrdom cannot thwart the will of God, so that it is absolutely certain that you will behold Christ with your eyes in the new heavens and the new earth. And if Christ doesn't come before you die, you'll see him in heaven as well. Nothing can stop the elect from seeing Christ. Father, I will that them also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. The elect are sure of it. Apostates and hypocrites in the church won't. But the ones whom the Father has given to Christ, they will see his face. And this omnipotent will of Christ is set forth in the Gospels. A leper came to Christ in Matthew 8 and he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. Be thou clean. The will of Christ cleansed that man. And the text goes on to say, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The will of Christ cleansed that leper. The will of Christ is the reason for our sanctification. Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified. And the will of Christ, which was enough to cleanse that leper and to sanctify us, is enough to bring us to glory. You see, Christ's irresistible will is joined to his irresistible call on the resurrection day. In John 5 we read, they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. There's an irresistible will to bring us out of the graves, and that's joined to an irresistible call, the voice of Christ calling everyone by name, and therefore they will all arise, including us. And Jesus says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may be given him, has implications for an important controversy in the church today. The issue of the free offer, the idea that God and Christ desire to save the reprobate. The free offer means that God desires to save the reprobate. Salvation is a collective term. Salvation includes many blessings: justification, adoption, regeneration, sanctification, preservation. And salvation also includes this blessing: glorification. So to say, therefore, that God desires to save the reprobate, those whom he has decreed to pass by and ordained to destruction in the way of their sins, is to say that God desires to glorify the reprobate. That's what the free offer means. And we ask the question, is this true? Is it true that the true and living God desires to glorify the reprobate? Now our text, verse 24, says that Christ and the triune God desire or will or wish or want, various synonymical terms, to glorify it. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, the elect, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's what he's praying. He's not or desiring or praying that the reprobate be glorified here. Now remember, earlier in this series we looked at verses 6 to 10. And 6 to 10 tell us for whom Jesus is praying and for whom Jesus is not praying. Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them also whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This comes before Jesus begins to utter specific petitions for his people. Keep them, sanctify them, unite them, glorify them. And he says this, meaning this to be carried over into every petition. I pray for them, that they may be kept. I pray not for the world. I pray for them, that they may be sanctified. I pray not for the world. I pray for them that they may be united. I pray not for the world. I pray for them that they may be glorified. I pray not for the world. And remember, the prayer of Christ, and this is even better for our purposes, the prayer of Christ in verse 24 is expressed even more clearly as a will or a desire or a wish or a want of Christ. Father, I will that they also may be with me where I am. I desire that these ones be with me. And then carry this bit over. I pray not for the world, and I pray, I desire, I will, that these ones not be glorified. Jesus Christ and the Father do not will to save the reprobate, contrary to the free offer, because they don't wish, will, desire to keep them, to sanctify them, to unite them, and to glorify them. And these constitute what salvation is all about. And remember too, that this prayer in John 17 was uttered hours, just hours, before the cross. And it was uttered with a view to the cross. The very first verse, Father, the hour is come. That's the hour of the cross. Father, the hour is come. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. And I want them to be kept, sanctified, united, and glorified, and not the world. And it all is an expression of what God did in Christ, according to his intercession, and according to his work of redemption on the cross. And remember, this will of Christ is irresistible. Father, I will that the elect be saved in all these various ways, and the reprobate not be saved. This means that they will not, the reprobate will not, and cannot be glorified, which means that they must of a certainty, a divine certainty, according to the will and desire of the eternal Son of God incarnate, the will and desire of the eternal God, be everlastingly punished for their sins. And this says to us, beloved, that it's of grace, particular grace, that we will assuredly be glorified, that the love of God expressed in the cross and in this petition is such a love that it desires to unite us and will actually bring us, when we die in our souls, to the intermediate state in heaven, and will lift our bodies out of the grave and renew them at the last day. That's what the love of God does. It draws us to Christ. So at the head, Jesus Christ, and the members will be everlastingly joined, so that where Christ is, we will be with him, and we will see his face and behold his glory, the glory which the Father gave him. That's the will of Jesus Christ expressed in this prayer, carried out in the cross and then effected in giving faith, in preserving, in sanctifying, in uniting, and finally glorifying God's church. This will of Christ by which we are sanctified, in Hebrews 10, fits us for the place to which we are headed, according to the sovereign will of Christ. Verses 25 and 26, a lot in these verses, we're only going to look at them, pull out the things that follow the main idea of this sermon. Verses 25 and 26 tell us about those whom the Father has given to Christ, that they're unlike the world. The world doesn't know God. The world doesn't love God. The world does not have Christ dwelling in its heart by faith. But unlike the world, Father, I'm praying for those whom thou hast given me. And these are people, Father, that are different. These are the people on the earth that have known thee. These are the people on the earth that have known that thou hast sent me. Father, show them my glory. Verse 26 says about us that the love of God is in us. And Christ here says in verse 26 too, I in them. Here are a special people in distinction from the world who know thee, Father. These people love thee, Father. These people, I dwell in their hearts. They are fit and meet and prepared for heaven. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, with these characteristics, with thy spirit in them, be with me where I am. And 1900 years plus have passed, and every child of God, in answer to this prayer, who has died, has gone to be with Christ, and is now, as we speak, beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed by that vision. And that's the same certainty which undergirds our own glorification too. It doesn't rest in the fact that we're sinless. It doesn't rest in the fact that we've made great progress even in the Christian life. The disciples heard this prayer. They were with Christ and they heard it. Their hearts must have been moved as they heard this prayer. What a wonderful thing to hear Christ speaking this. Must have been amazed at the conclusion of it. And then a few minutes later, Christ is arrested and the disciples scatter. They denied that they knew him. Peter denied him with oaths and cursings. Here were people who weren't perfect, but Christ willed that they be with him where he is and behold his glory. And it's the same thing with us. Even though we fall short and do all sorts of sins, the grace of God keeps us, and our sinful will cannot thwart the will of God. So we need to be certain that this will take place. And with this certainty, hope needs to grow in our hearts, so that you can say honestly to this question that I am looking forward to seeing Christ's glory. It's absolutely certain, more certain than you'll rise out of your bed tomorrow morning, because we know that this is the will of Christ and the will of God. Amen.